Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom. This message is being brought to you from Kissimmee, Florida, Osceola County, which is in central Florida and near the famous theme parks that many people are still visiting in spite of economic hard times. The turnstiles continue to, you know, whatever they are over there, there are people going through them.
They are turnstiles?
Yes. Yeah, okay. And we have had very fine weather here, and we're in this very fine facility that we are able to use, and we're able to electronically reach around the world, which is very inspiring to us. We have been in communication with a couple of congregations in the Kisii district of Kenya, K-I-S-I-I. I believe it's in the southwestern part of Kenya, if I'm correct. It's the part of Kenya that's between Uganda and Tanzania. I don't think they're all that far from the capital, although they're in a more rural district from what I understand. One of the congregations is in a village which is called Maroba, I believe, a village called Maroba. And then there's a second congregation. So I wish you well if you're listening there in Kenya, and you may not be listening live. I don't even know what time it is in Kenya. I presume it's sometime in the evening. It's the beginning of the week there. But you may hear this at another time. But we are certainly inspired by your interest, and we'll try to continue to cooperate with those two congregations there. And we'll let everybody here in America know, and the, you know, in Canada, who are listening regularly, you know, how things are going with the Kenyan involvement. Of course, America is a country which is very advanced. We have a lot of equipment. We're able to webcast. Of course, the Kenya is part of that too, though, because obviously they're picking us up on their computers there. But as you know, American offices have a lot of machinery, a lot of equipment. And if you know me in high tech, I have my problems with those kinds of things. And so I sympathize with a story that I heard about a fellow. He was new to the office, new to the equipment. So he's standing there by one of the machines, and he's got this look of puzzlement on his face. And so a lady goes over to him and says, you don't know how to operate this machine, do you? He says, no. Would you tell me what to do here? I've got a job to do. So it happened to be a shredder. So she said, well, here, you have to press this button. And then he had a thick report in his hand. And so she put it in the machine. You press this button and you put this in the machine. And he said, that's great. Now, where do the copies come out on the other end? So, you know, it's a little bit of a mess there. I hope that didn't really happen. This is the first month on the Roman calendar. And I usually wait until the 7th of January has come and gone each year, and then I usually give a talk that is more reflective of prophecy, and I'll tell you why I do that this time of year as we go along. But I want to give first a little bit of a background to prophecy. I wanted to call this talk Comments on Prophecy 5769. Comments on Prophecy 5769. We're in the middle. This is the 10th month on the Hebrew calendar. Although it's, you know, the year begins in the 7th month, so it's early in the year, but the new year has begun on the Hebrew calendar already, and that year was 5769, but on the Roman calendar, 2009 began, as you know, January 1st. So finally, the years are coordinated as far as the last digit, 2009 and 5769. But I wanted to comment on prophecy today, and I want to begin by going to Revelation 12. In Revelation 12 and verse 17, it shows us that if we're the church, if we're doing the right thing, then forces of evil will be hostile to us. Satan hates the church, and he will stir a persecution against it if God allows him to. And in Revelation 12:17, it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God So that's one of the characteristics of the church, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan hates the church, and the church is defined as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, what do we call ourselves? Christian commandment keepers. To the extent that we live up to our name, to that extent, you know, we are the church that ultimately Satan will be very angry with. I mean, I'm not saying just us in this room or you listening, any who fit that definition of Christian commandment keepers, who fit the definition, are going to be in that category. I'd like to go to Revelation 14:12, where that definition is repeated, that categorization. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, what Jesus told us represents the very essence of the inspired words of God over the centuries. Jesus lived God's word. He was the word of God in the flesh, and he is the central figure in the plan, in God's plan of salvation. And his example is the central example of how to live right, rightly. And if you go to Revelation 19, you find that John was so impressed with the spirit being who was revealing words to him, words of truth to him, that he wanted to get down and worship this being. Perhaps he thought he was dealing with a theophany, with Christ himself, but he was dealing with an angel. So in Revelation 19:10, it says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that.'" So the angel said, "Don't worship me. I am your fellow servant." So keep that in mind. Angels are not worshipped. Only God is worshipped. Not only an, let alone a man. Certainly a man shouldn't be worshipped, but even an angel shouldn't be worshipped. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" So the angels share with us that they have the testimony of Jesus. Now let's read on in verse 10, reading on in that verse. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So Jesus Christ and his life and his example and his words, they are the very essence of the prophetic message. They empower it. So inspired preaching by God's servants, the focus of that, of course, is going to be Jesus. He's both the force behind it and the focus of it. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you would expect that God's church would be a church that prophesies, where there is inspired preaching which has a predictive element. Any preaching has a predictive element. Because if I tell you this is the right thing to do, this is the wrong thing to do, in effect, I'm prophesying. Because what I'm telling you is, if you do it this way, the ultimate results are going to be positive. If you do it the wrong way, the ultimate results are going to be negative. So any good preaching is, in that sense, prophetic. It's predictive. But it goes beyond that in the Bible, because God does predict the future in advance. And as a service to his people, he lets them know what's coming. And he also lets the whole world know what's coming, so that in the long run they will know that the future was predicted in advance. This helps them to understand God's power. You know, they can understand with whom they're dealing. When you deal with God, you deal with a being who's omniscient, who knows ahead of time what's going to happen, who decides, in fact, what's going to happen. Let's go now to 1 Peter. I'm trying to do with this in a kind of a handy way, where I can turn to verses that are not far away from where we've been. Actually, I want 2 Peter, so it's even closer to Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. So when we talk about prophecy, we have to understand that prophecy is going to come to somebody who cares enough about the Bible, who respects it enough to study the entire Bible, to get all the data together, and not to just jump off, you know, on one verse or another, and you know, begin to sort of wax eloquent when he doesn't have all the information. You don't want to go half-cocked into a situation. Prophecy involves painstaking study, and it's not only perspiration, although a lot of it is. It's also inspiration. because God inspired these prophecies and he will direct his church to an understanding of them, and very possibly will not make it clear, some of them, until they're necessary, until they're needed. Some of them may remain questionable until they're really needed, and then they may become more clear as there's a need to understand them. In 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So don't go off in the deep end with these things and have your pet theory. It's okay to have theories, but, you know, remember that you want to test them. You want to put all the Scriptures together on the subject, and then you want to interact with other believers, and you want to pray about the matter too, and don't get all wrapped up in your particular theory. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there's an inspirational element to prophecy. There's a divine element, obviously, and that has to be taken into account. So God is going to give us the understanding of prophecy. Now, some prophecies are not understood except in retrospect, and a lot of people are going to be really inspired when they look back at the Bible and realize so much of history was written in advance, and this is going to help convict them in the future. And you have that example in the Gospel of John, the second chapter. In the Gospel of John, the second chapter, and I've read this recently, but I'll read it again in this context. This is John 2, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now all of us know what he meant, but the people then didn't. And even his own students didn't know. You might think, were they thick? Well, maybe not. Put yourself in their shoes, not knowing the whole story. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years. You know what we say? We say that hindsight is 20/20, you know, the old saying. Or it's easy to be a Monday morning quarterback, we say, some of us. Anyway, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? Well, he wasn't talking about the literal temple there, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now notice verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So it all made sense in retrospect. You know, the light went on mentally. Wow. You know, now looking back on it, we see. And so much of that is going to be happening to people by the millions and billions. You know, they'll open up their Bibles and they'll say so much of history was written in advance for us. If only we had, you know, the understanding. But it's so clear now that we look back on it. And many of these prophecies will be understood by those who have a right relationship with God. We will, in that sense, have a leg up on other people. Because God cares about us, because he has a certain relationship with us. He loves everyone. He loves everyone. But he has called certain ones now to be part of his first team, as it were, to help everybody else. And people like that are going to be given more information. In other words, the true church of God, ladies and gentlemen, and children, if you're listening, the true church of God will have a better handle on prophecy than others will if they are the true church of God, because God cares about his people and is going to give them insights into what's coming. Wouldn't you do that with your own children? Wouldn't you want to give them a leg up on what's coming if you knew something was coming that other people weren't aware of? And other people may not listen to you. You may not have any credibility with them, but you do have with your own children. And so you'll tell your children, and they'll listen to you because you're their parents, and you have credibility with them. It's the same thing with God and with his people. He tells us in advance what's coming, and we believe him. In John 15, if you don't mind going there, John 15 and verse 13, greater love, John 15, 13, has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, which is what Christ did. God himself did this, if you can believe that. And that's what Christianity is all about. The fact that we believe that God came into time and space, entered the human realm, and then actually, as a human, died for us. God, as a human, died for us. Not only that, he suffered greatly. You know, you can die peacefully, as some have the opportunity to do. But in his case, he died horrifically for us. But in John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Well, that's what we're trying to do. That's what I said we were. We're Christian commandment keepers, so we're trying to do that. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. See, but we do know. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So that's what I'm saying, that we're going to have more of a handle on future events than others, because God wants His church to have an awareness of what's happening. Now, I have tried to be responsible in handling prophetic material, because I don't want to speak prematurely about things. And I don't want to create a sort of artificial zeal if it isn't appropriate. I have to admit, I was very inspired in the late 60s when I came into the community, into the Worldwide Church of God community, because there was an artificial zeal, but it was palpable, it was there. Because we thought that in 1972, things were going to come to a head, and we were going to have to flee the nation, and things would, you know, there would be a climax of events, and Christ would return by about 1975. This is what we felt, and it made a difference at the time. When I was first attending services, a lot of people, a heavy percentage of the people with whom I spent time, were praying 30 minutes a day, studying 30 minutes a day, and being very careful about their diet, watching their health, exercising, and then sometimes many of them listened to the church's broadcast, radio broadcast, 30 minutes a day, and of course many of them attended Friday night Bible study and then Saturday services. A large percentage of them did. You know, there was a tremendous zeal, and because they thought they had 3.5 years to go, and then frankly all hell would break loose. You know, and it's a different mood came over the community in the early 70s. It was in some ways a very different community when they found out that, you know, things haven't come to a head. Life goes on. You know, you're going to have to go ahead and take care of your cavities, or, you know, whatever you were putting off doing, you know, or get that degree that you were putting off, or decide if you want to marry or have children, or whatever decisions you had to make. And from that point on, you know, there was a kind of a different mood. So I don't want to be guilty of prematurely creating some kind of panic or trying to take advantage of people, manipulating them in any way. But I do want to be responsible too, and letting people know ahead of time if I have an understanding of what's coming ahead of time, to let them know, because that's my responsibility as a minister. I should do that. But I want to just give some general points today about prophecy and understanding prophecy. And I wanted to say that, first of all, regarding the Church of God, there is a pattern that we have seen. That first, let's go back to New Testament times. It does seem that when the church began in New Testament times, the church seemed to follow in its early years 19-year time cycles. Now, you know that the sacred calendar does follow a 19-year time cycle. With every 19 years, it approximately comes congruence, that's a good term. Remember my geometry. Yeah, congruent triangles. It comes into congruence with the solar calendar in a 19-year cycle, because the solar calendar and the lunar calendar, of course, vary, because a solar year is 365 and a quarter days, and a lunar year is roughly 354 days. You know, so but because we want to keep the holy days in their season, our calendar is lunisolar. It's not loony. It's lunisolar. LUNISOLAR. It's lunisolar. It goes by the moon, but it also uses the sun. And so we have a 19-year cycle. So 7 years out of 19 are intercalary. That is to say, there's an extra month. 3, 6, 8, 11, 14, 17, 19. Those 7 years are intercalary. They have a 13th month. So roughly, we come into congruence with the solar calendar every 19 years. And so there's a 19-year cycle in the calendar. Now, the early church evidently began in 31 A.D. In 50 A.D., it went to Europe. In 69 A.D., it fled from Jerusalem. I'm frankly not sure what happened 19 years after that. I'm going to research that further. I don't want to make a comment that's incorrect. But then after that, 19 years later, we come to 107 A.D., which is 76 years after the beginning, or four 19-year cycles. And that fourth cycle was significant because, according to one history I read, that was the death of the last of the church leaders in Jerusalem who had direct access to Christ in his human ministry, a man who had known Christ when Christ was on earth as a human. And he died, that man died in 107, according to one history I read. And so that kind of completes the four 19-year cycles of the early church. Now, we've noticed that the Church of God in modern times seems to also be following 19-year time cycles. That we noticed that historically living through it. And the work of God in the modern era had a tremendous propulsion or new beginning with the use of modern electronic media. And this happened on January 7th of 1934, when a regular radio program began that continued for years as a regular radio program, first weekly, then daily, and then it became a TV program. And so we had a mass media effort that began its regular appearance on the world scene on January 7th of 1934. Then in the next month, a magazine came out, and that was mass-produced over time. And there was a point when, in the world's history, when millions of people were getting the Plain Truth magazine. In fact, a man wrote a book, a kind of a parody, a satire of what it means to be Canadian. It was either a book or an article. And one of the things that typified a Canadian was you get the Plain Truth magazine. So that we must have had a tremendous coverage going into Canada, if that was considered typically Canadian, was to get the Plain Truth magazine. So we did at one time have a tremendous coverage, and we did influence the world possibly more than we realized. You know, a lot of the issues we raised in that magazine have become major issues in the world. For example, environmentalism. You know, for better or worse, we had a lot to do with that. And other points that we raised in the magazine. Anyway, after 19 years, in 1953, the media effort went overseas into Europe, and also property was donated and became very significant in the Northeast Texas area, became very important in the history of the church. 19 years after that, in 1972, the church had a major exposure by being able to have advertising in Reader's Digest, which in those days was like the Bible in America. Everybody read Reader's Digest. And we, even though we had ads in overseas editions, we opened up the American edition in 1972. And we began to also have internal turmoil in the organization in a major way, which was unfortunately a negative, but it was very important in a negative way. This happened in 72. Then 19 years later, in the beginning of 91, at that point, again, major developments. Russia opened up to the church at that time, which had been a communist nation, an officially atheistic nation. It opened up in a major way to the church. And at the same time also, the church made a major investment financially in an institution in Northeast Texas to have a university there that would be an accredited university. So these were major major moves in the history of the church. Also, the church understood finally what it means to be born again. We finally understood that and accepted that in 1991. I'm going to break down and say something. I feel that at that time we were somewhat lacking in our communication, among the other baggage that we had in those days. One of our problems was, let's say, lack of communication. Here I was on the faculty of the university of the school of the church, and I was teaching in the theology department, and I didn't know that they were about to change their teaching on born again. So I gave a sermonette about a week or two before they changed it, and I made some comment, which wasn't the main theme I was dealing with, but I made some comment along the lines of what we had thought. And then 2 weeks later, somebody says, well, now we understand better. Well, that's nice. I wish that somebody had told me that they were dealing with it. I wouldn't have gotten up in front of 1,000 people and said something different 2 weeks earlier, you know. You feel kind of embarrassed. And especially when you're on a theology faculty, I got to see if maybe I was teaching, you know, physics or something. They might not have bothered to tell me, but I was on the theology faculty. But anyway, you know, I won't, you know, don't want to open up an old wound. All right, but anyway, but we did understand that doctrine finally in 1991. Now, unfortunately, some people wouldn't go along, and people argued with me, and many still would. And I had one fellow get apoplectic. He got so angry. This was in Veracruz, Mexico, a very good friend of mine. I won't mention his name because a lot of you know him, but he was in Veracruz, Mexico. He got so angry, I had to change the subject. By the way, how do these scrambled eggs are pretty good, aren't they? friend. You know, I mean, I forget how I did it, but I couldn't talk about it anymore. He might have gotten violent. You know, so unfortunately, some people never went along, and with what we understood. In any case, you know what happened then in the early 90s. we're still feeling the effects of all that happened in the early 90s. Well, anyway, just to let you know, as I said, it seems that in this time of the year is when these shifts occur. It seems like this time of year is when these major changes occur, for better or worse, as in this 10th month on the Hebrew calendar is when many of these things happen. And the anniversary on the Roman calendar is January 7th of 1934, and that would be, I think, the 20th day of the 10th month. We're not quite there yet, but we're between the 10th and the 20th as I speak to you now. I believe this is the 10th day of the 10th month was Tuesday, so Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that makes this the 14th. You look up at the moon, it's about full, and this is the 14th day of the 10th month. And so at this time of the year is when major things tend to happen in the church. Now, interestingly enough, this is the time of year when the Kenyans contacted us, and we find that two congregations in Kenya said they wanted to, quote-unquote, affiliate with us. I didn't ask them to. They used this word, affiliate with us. Well, you know, let's interact, let's dialogue, let's converse, let's pray for each other, work with each other, and see how things develop. But that happened, interestingly, at this season of the year. Something else that I was going to discuss, maybe it'll come back into my thinking, but let's go to 2 Kings 25. Yes, what I want to say is that beginning in January of 2010, we will have completed another 19-year time cycle. So it may very well be some very decisive events may be occurring in the church at that time. We shall see. I'm telling you now that could be. You know, I'm not trying to panic anyone or either cheer you up or depress you. I'm just saying it could be that early next year on the Roman calendar, January of 2010, there may be some major developments involving the church. Now, let me say a couple of other things along the same lines. The media effort began as a regular effort in 1934. By the way, that summer, based upon the media effort, evangelistic campaigns were taking place that summer. And it so happens that was seven times from the time of the destruction of the temple in 587. The temple was destroyed in 587. Seven times later, 2,520 years, evangelistic campaigns were taking place in the Pacific Northwest that were building the work as we understand it. We know what we know because of that work of the 30s. You know, for better or worse, don't get me wrong, there's a lot to criticize in our background, but, you know, it's just like there's a lot to criticize in American history, too. Americans used to buy and sell people and so forth. But nevertheless, I love America, and I'm grateful to be American. We have warts in our history, and so does the church. But nevertheless, I know what I know because of that work that was begun in the 30s, seven times after the destruction of the temple in 587. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. Did I tell you to turn to 2 Kings 25? You can still be turning there as I speak, if you can still concentrate on what I'm saying. Or if not, just wait till I finish and then turn there. But in January 3rd of 1979, that would have been, what, 45 years later? You know, and 40. You know, five is a significant number in the church, in the Bible, the number five. 45 years later was the receivership crisis, which was a major. The church got on 60 Minutes. Now, it wasn't the most complimentary report, but I know a person who became a member after seeing 60 Minutes. If you could believe that, you'd think that everybody would leave the church after seeing that 60 Minutes report. But somebody actually became a member as a result. A fellow that I know. But anyway, the church got into great prominence as a result of that receivership crisis, and that happened in January of 79, which is, am I right? It was 45 years after January of 1934. Now, let me tell you something else that happened. In 1995, you could say, those of us who were part of the Worldwide Church of God at that time had our religion officially changed. Now, not that we did anything about it, but we were in a church where the doctrine of the entire church was set by one person, according to whatever he wanted to do. That was the system we had. As we used to say, one man, one vote. You know, we had one man and he had the one vote. That was the way the church operated. And so on January 7th, yes it was, you can look back, January 7th, 1995, I was sitting there listening. It was on the Sabbath. It was in the auditorium in Pasadena. January 7th, 1995, the church had its religion officially changed. You know, we were told we don't have to keep the Sabbath, we don't have to keep the dietary laws, that's how what happened. And it happened right at that season. And actually, I was going to be the speaker that day. Now, that wasn't what I was going to say, but I was going to be the speaker that day had Mr. Dikach not spoken. But he spoke, and I didn't. And, we go from there. But, so as I said, this season of the year does tend to have its significance for the church. Now, I want to go to 2 Kings 25. There is a Jewish fast day that occurs at this time of year. It so happened this year. It was on Tuesday, last Tuesday. It's the 10th day of the 10th month. It's a very significant date in the Bible, the 10th day of the 10th month. Now, it so happens that that particular year, it was January 15th of 588 B.C. January 15th of 588 B.C. Now, if I'm correct in my calculations, that means this year was the 2460th anniversary of that event. Because, see, 2009 is really 2,460 years after the event in 588, because there's no year zero. So actually, this should be 2008, but it isn't, because there's no year zero. Is that okay with everybody? I mean, if mathematically you understand that? So this, as far as I know, is 2,460 years from this event I'm going to read about. Here we go. I'm in 2 Kings 25. Let's go to the end of 24, verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did, now this is not the prophet Jeremiah. He also did evil in the sight of the Eternal, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Eternal, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah. So God allowed Judah to go down and out because the nation had been so sinful. So I'm finishing the verse now. That he finally cast them out from his presence. And here's how it happened. We then go on. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And this began the fall of Judah and the exile, which has never really been completely finished. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month. Oh, the tenth month, the tenth day of the month. That's January 15th, 588 B.C. That Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, a year and a half siege, which ended in the summer of 587 B.C. on the traditional, as you know, the 9th of Av. So between the 7th and the 10th of the 5th month of 587, Jerusalem was totally destroyed and the people taken into captivity. So the 10th day, the 10th month, began that process. I'd like to go now to Jeremiah, the 52nd chapter. Jeremiah very likely had a hand in writing the book of Kings. And some of the material is very similar here in Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Eternal, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Eternal, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out of his presence, out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So it's word for word the same as what I just read. So I'm showing you that it's in two different places. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of the king of Zedekiah. Of King Zedekiah. So the same material, word for word, is here in Jeremiah. Very important event. And it became a fast day for the Jews, and along with other days that were significant in the destruction of their temple. Now, as we know, or should know, the second temple was also destroyed at the same time in the summer, the 9th of Av, this time in 70 AD. There was a second destruction of the temple and another exile of the Jews. So they had been exiled once, had come back partially, and then were exiled again. And then it wasn't until modern times when there was again a partial return from exile, and the Jews are now once again partially back from exile, and of course having trouble there, but they're there. And as I speak now, there's a war going on. My second cousin, Jonah, is in the army there. So I pray every day for him, of course. I want to go to Zechariah 8. And Zechariah prophesied that these fast days would eventually be festival days. So we can look forward to the future and know that on these dates that were so many sad events occurred, happy events will probably occur in the future, because these days will someday go from fast days to joyful days. I presume that means that wonderful things are going to happen that people will remember in a positive way. So let's go to Zechariah 8:19. Then the word of the Eternal of Hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and that has to do with the destruction of the first two temples. In this day, at this time, Zechariah, only one temple had been destroyed, but there was a second destruction later. And the fast of the fifth, which is the ninth of Av, and that has to do with the first temple and later the second. The fast of the seventh, which is the fast of Gedaliah, which you'll find covered in Jeremiah 52, and then, of course, in Jeremiah 41 and 42. And also in 2 Kings 25, you'll find, material in both of those sections about that. And that's the fast of Gedaliah, which the Jews celebrate, or I should say commemorate, on the third day of the seventh month. And the fast of the tenth, which is the fast of the tenth month, which just occurred last Tuesday, the tenth day of the tenth month, when the siege began. They shall be, it says, let's read it again. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. These were fast days the Jews accepted upon themselves. They were not commanded on the entire church. And it says, therefore, love, truth, and peace. Love, truth, and peace, because if you endure, you'll live to see the time. It may be that God will have to resurrect you for you to live to see the time, but you will. You'll live to see the time when all those days will be days of joy. So that's a little bit about a background as to why I choose the 10th month on the sacred calendar to give a talk on prophecy, because it is significant in biblical history and in church history, and it tends to be when things happen of major significance in the church or have happened in contemporary times. And as I've said, we'll see if at the beginning of the 10th month next year, we'll see if major events occur regarding the church a year from now. We'll hopefully we'll be alive and well and see what happens at that point. I'd like to say one thing about prophecy from the point of view of contemporary events, and I want to give some basic information about prophecy because I see I'm actually almost at the end of the time I usually spend on these things, and this was all the intro. So the body of this talk will be very thin. The intro will be long, and the body will be thin, and the conclusion even thinner. Let me just say that if you're wondering about the present situation in the Middle East, if you're wondering if it has a major impact on, if it's going to have an impact on Bible prophecy, I will tell you one thing to look for, based upon my knowledge of the Bible. Please, I'm not speaking as, thus saith some authoritative figure. I don't mean it that way. I'm giving you advice based upon what I know. And what I know is this, that if we find that as a result of this Middle Eastern war, if there's a major European intervention in the conflict, if a peacekeeping force goes into Gaza, for example, made up of Europeans, that would be very significant based upon prophecy, because we have prophecies about a European invasion of the Middle East, before Christ returns. Now, that doesn't mean that this is an invasion. Invasions happen. Let's put it this way. An occupation can be the first step of a later invasion. If soldiers are there, later on they could get angry and turn on the people that they're supposedly policing. They could come as a police force and end as an occupying force. So I'm just saying that if Europeans enter into Gaza now as a peacekeeping force, that's interesting, because it may be that later they will turn from a peacekeeping force to an occupying force. So let's see if something like that happens. So far it has not. Nothing like that has happened so far. The Israelis are battling the Palestinians, and it's continuing, and I don't know what the end result's going to be. And, nobody knows at this point what the end result is going to be. And as I said, from a prophetic point of view, if that were to happen, that would be something, perk up the ears or whatever, perk up the eyes, open up your Bible, because that would be interesting. But so far that has not happened, nor do I know if it will happen. If it does happen, I think it's worth noting. So I just wanted to tell you that, because I know a lot of you are listening, because one reason you're listening is you want to have some insight as to what's happening now, and that much I can tell you. Now I want to get to some basic principles of prophecy. I showed you already that prophecy comes to people who have a relationship with God. Prophecies are inspired by God, and the understanding of prophecy is also a gift that comes from God. And God's church ought to have a better understanding than most. You know, if it's God's true church, he ought to be, you know, guiding and directing his people, and they ought to have an understanding of prophecy. So here are some principles about understanding prophecy in general. Number one is the principle of duality. There are prophecies that were fulfilled anciently, but will be fulfilled again. There is a principle of duality. You know, history tends to be in cycles. History tends to repeat itself. It's true about people. It's true about nations. There is a principle of duality in prophecy. Now, over in Daniel 11, there's a prophecy that was given to Daniel that was fulfilled anciently. And I've been talking about it because the holiday of Hanukkah came about because of it. In Daniel 11, there's a prophecy about an abomination. An abomination of desolation that happened, but it was written about in advance. This is about Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel 11:31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And that was fulfilled, that prophecy. But it's going to be fulfilled again. Just as the Jews' temple was destroyed, and then it was destroyed again. There was a first exile and then a second exile. This event will also happen again. How do I know that? Because Christ said so. So this event that already has been fulfilled is actually a type of yet another fulfillment. Now, will it happen in exactly the same way? Not necessarily, but in principle, the same kind of things will happen. You know, but it may not happen in exactly the same way, but it will be analogous. Okay, I believe it will be analogous. But it doesn't necessarily mean in every detail will be the same, but it will be analogous. In Matthew 24. We're told to look for that same kind of event before Christ returns. Now, obviously, we're nowhere near that. So calm down, unpack your bags. You know, we're nowhere near that. People have come up with all kinds of things that they say fulfilled that. You'd be surprised if I told you. Probably some people would say, and I hate to say this, but you've read it. Some people may say that what happened on January 7th, 1995 was that. Come on. That's not it. But, I mean, I'm not saying that was a good event. It was not, I mean, it wasn't fun to be sitting there listening to that. With all due respect, you know, Mr. Dukach, you know, and I are friends and so on. He has died, of course, but, you know, I was there at his funeral. But I disagreed with what he did there. But that was not the abomination of desolation. Anyway, Matthew 24 and verse 15. And you can see a repeat of it in Mark 13, but I won't turn there because I don't want the timekeeper to get sick. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, yeah, when that happens, if you are anywhere near there, get out of there. And it hasn't happened yet, but it did happen anciently as a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's going to happen again. So it's a twofold prophecy. It's a dual prophecy. That's what I'm saying. So there is that principle of duality in prophecy. Now, another principle of prophecy is the fact that there are types in the Bible, figures. And there's the type, and then there's the anti-type. And so when you study prophecies in the Bible, realize that sometimes you see something, and then something else comes along that is analogous, that was prefigured by the first event or the first person. You have type and anti-type. That's an important principle in the Scripture. And that's one reason that I was able to understand and come to Christianity, because I knew the Old Testament and I knew how it fit in so well with the New Testament. Well, I didn't know that I had to be taught that, but once I was taught that, it became so clear, so obvious. You know, now most Orthodox Jews never read the New Testament. They're never even exposed to it. So they're not going to have much opportunity to draw any kind of conclusions because they never even see it. I mean, how much have you seen the Quran? Any of you who are listening to me today, unless you're former Muslims, you know, you haven't read the Quran, so you have you haven't evaluated it one way or the other. Now, I think if you read it, you wouldn't become Muslim. Don't get me wrong, But I'm saying Orthodox Jews don't really have an opportunity to even consider the New Testament because they never bother with it. They never even read it. I did read it, and I was convicted. You know, and I saw that how everything fit together. I'd like to go to Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 14. Romans 5 and verse 14. You all know this because you've read it in the Bible. There was a first Adam and a second Adam. God created the first human being, Adam, and he was a type of Jesus Christ. But Adam did not have the same capacity that Christ had. Christ was God in the flesh. Adam was a human being. Christ was both human and divine. But just as God specially created Adam, he especially created Christ. And in Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, people continued sinning. It wasn't quite, you know, the same as Adam's transgression, but they continued doing whatever it is that they did wrong. Who is a type of him who was to come. See, Adam was a type of him who was to come. Because Adam was the first person. He was created especially. And Christ, as we know, was the second Adam. So in that sense, Adam was a type of Christ. Now, the flood of Noah was a type of baptism. Just as the Red Sea crossing. I mean, it fits if you think about it. In effect, Israel was baptized. And in fact, in a way, Noah and his people were baptized. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, you see that the Red Sea crossing was a type of baptism. Moreover, brethren, I'm in 1 Corinthians 10. I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea. So they had being under the cloud, which is, what is clouds? Water vapor. You know, being under the cloud and being in the sea, they were baptized. Now, also the flood was a type of baptism. And the ark, which protected those eight people, you know, that pictures the Christian coming up from baptism and then being protected, you know, being spared from death. First Peter. And here we get into the principle of type, antitype. All right, the Bible speaks about types, and then when the fulfillment comes along, the fulfillment is called the antitype. That's the fulfillment of the type. The Greek word is tupos, which is sometimes translated figure. And if you go to 1 Peter 3, we see here how Christ, during the time of the flood, preached to fallen spirits, demonic spirits. And my friend and I were speculating on this. Perhaps what Christ was doing was protecting Noah and his family and the animals on that ark from any negative influence. Because if you're going to have a bunch of animals on an ark, you know, you need to have them calm. Like when Daniel was in the lion's den, obviously the lions were affected in a special way and he wasn't devoured. So God had to intervene so those animals, you know, got along for that period of time they were on the ark. And the eight people probably too had to get along because there was no place to go. And so, in effect, negative influence was kept away. And that may be what Christ was doing. He was officially announcing these people are, and these animals are off limits. Anyway, in 1 Peter 3, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, you know, by the Spirit, you know, because God is, God, you know, the Holy Spirit, Christ, of course, being divine has God's Holy Spirit, because you know God works as the source of His, the Father of Jesus Christ, as well as the source of the Holy Spirit. I guess I'll have to go through verse 18 to be more clear. I don't want to say anything confusing today. There's enough confusion in the world without my adding to it. Verse 18: For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah. Remember, God gave Noah 120 years before the flood came. He gave human beings 120 years before finally the destruction rained down upon them, and that literally. while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And that was a type of baptism. That flood was a type of baptism, and those eight being saved were a type of the Christian coming up out of the water and then being saved spiritually. Verse 21. There is all. I'm giggling because I've seen the. I'm going to continue for a little while longer. There is also an antitype. Oh, you see, type antitype. So but there was the flood, and now there's baptism, which is the antitype. There is also an antitype which now saves us: baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not that we need a bath. That's not what it's about. It's a spiritual. It's a ceremony picturing a spiritual truth. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we come up out of that water, we're clear of sin, you know, and we take on then, we have God's Spirit, and we then are servants of Jesus Christ, and He's responsible for us, and He has paid the penalty for us. So there's a type and antitype. There's a flood, and then there's baptism. And those eight came out of that flood, and they repopulated the world. And we come out of the baptismal font, and then we go from there to be, you know, part of God's family. You know, so we have the principle of type and antitype. So these are some important things to be aware of in prophecy. And again, remember that Jesus Christ is the focal point of prophecy, and the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want to go just to one other example of this type antitype, and this is going to be coming up in months to come. People have been asking me about Passover, as they do every year. And it's important to realize that Christ died on the 14th day of the first month, and He died at 3 when the lamb was slain. So we should keep the 14th day of the first month as with a sacrificial ceremony. But we don't actually literally kill a sacrifice. But we take bread and wine as symbols of His death. And then we, of course, keep the feast the next day. But as far as when to do it, He wanted us to do it the night before He died, the night of His arrest, because His sacrifice included all of those events in the beginning of the 14th. So He wants us to keep the New Testament Passover on the beginning of the 14th when He began to suffer. And I'll have more to say about that later. But let's go to Exodus 12. It talks about this innocent lamb that you take, or a little kid of the goats, an innocent baby goat or an innocent lamb. And in Exodus 12, you take the lamb, and on the 14th day of the first month, in verse 6, you know, the lamb is to be killed at the end of the day because you're going to eat it that night. But as I said, although they killed it on the afternoon of the 14th, that's not when we do our sacrificial ceremony. We do it at the beginning of the 14th because that's the example in 1 Corinthians 11. The night He was betrayed, Christ took those symbols. So that's the example for us, to do it the night He was betrayed. Anyway, notice what it says. And they shall take some of the blood, verse 7 of Exodus 12, and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Pardon me, let's go to verse 13. This is Exodus 12:13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So you see how they took an innocent lamb and killed it, put out its blood, God saw the blood and skipped over them. The symbolism is very clear if you're a Christian, what's going on here. And so, if you look at the book of John, which we've talked about already, John 1, one more reference there, John 1 and verse 29. In John 1 and verse 29, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus in verse 29, the next day, John 1:29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what's he saying? This is the antitype. The Lamb, the Passover Lamb, was the type, and Jesus Christ is the antitype. So that's an important principle to remember, you know, when talking about prophecy. Now, one last thing that I'd like to talk about is to remind everyone to please keep in mind the annual holy days, the annual observances that we keep, and review from time to time Leviticus 23, and keep in mind that God has a plan of salvation. And if you keep the days annually through the year, it'll help you remember that plan of salvation. It'll help give you a much more balanced perspective on prophecy than what other people have. It's hard to put myself into the mindset of other people, because I understand what I understand. But there are a lot of people, very sincere people, who really believe that most of the world is literally going to hell. They really believe that. And they believe that if they're not out there, you know, really, really evangelizing. I mean, there was a quarterback, you know, Go Gators, right? There was a quarterback for the University of Florida who had John 3:16 on his cheeks the other day when he was playing football. Well, why would he do that? Because he may be of that thinking. He may believe that you're either saved or you're damned. And therefore, he wants everybody, as many people as possible, exposed to the gospel, because this is their only chance. You know, so obviously people who feel that way are going to have a certain perspective on how they ought to behave, and a certain perspective on a lot of things. If you keep the holy days in mind and how they reveal God's plan, you'll have a more, in my opinion, a more appropriate perspective. Not that the church shouldn't be sharing what it believes and out there, as you know, making known the truth and all of that. But we don't have to feel that, you know, we have to sort of push ourselves onto everybody because it's now or never, and they're going to be damned if we don't, you know, get the message out to them. That's not the case. Now, it shouldn't reduce our zeal, but it should give us a more balanced perspective. Therefore, although I had no time to do it today, believe it or not, if I had time, I would have gone over Leviticus 23 today. So obviously, I was way over ambitious in what I wanted to cover. We could have been here for another hour. But we are going to be here for a few more minutes as I finish this. I want to go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And so let me say that in conclusion, all right? There are some important principles to understand when it comes to prophecy. One is duality. One is type, antitype. Another is God's overall plan of salvation as pictured in the holy days. You know, these are important points to remember. And another thing is to, of course, be aware of the biblical data. Keep in mind what the scriptures reveal. Put them together. Don't get off on one twig or another, but have all the information and look to God and interact with your fellow church members about these things. And heed the instructions that you're given on it. And I'll try to be as responsible as I can be and effective as I can be in sharing what I understand on prophecy. So let's go to Revelation 22. You know, John really got excited when he wrote this book. He wanted to worship that angel back in Revelation 19. And here we go again. He wants to worship this angel. Maybe once again, maybe he thought this was Jesus Christ, but it wasn't. It was an angel. And in Revelation 22... verse 8, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Here we go again, but I guess it again is because perhaps he thought that this is actually God appearing to him in this form. But it was not God, it was a spirit being, it was an angel. And the angel quickly corrected him and said, "No." Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Then he continued in verse 10, and he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, as we draw closer to the climactic events prophesied in Scripture, God will reveal to us more clearly what we need to understand. And certainly I hope and pray that I can be responsible to whatever in sharing whatever I understand to help direct us as we go through these events and as we get closer to them, because God's word will be fulfilled. So thanks again to all of you who have listened or who may be listening later on. We're grateful that we have listeners now worldwide. We are certainly... certainly hope and pray that we can contribute to your understanding of God's Word, and we wish for you a wonderful Sabbath, wonderful week ahead. All the best to you and yours.